As you already know, we'll be focusing on the prophet Zephaniah. And we will see that Zephaniah brought an important message to the people of Judah, significantly the message concerning the fact that the day of the Lord was imminent at that particular time in the history of Israel. However, as we will see, it appears as though Zephaniah is also referring to another time in the far distant future when another day of the Lord will occur. This is often the case in Old Testament prophecies. There are pronouncements about what's going to happen in the imminent near future of the time of writing. They were fulfilled in history and can be audited. But there are often also pronouncements about things that will happen in the far distant future. Zephaniah refers to the day of the Lord in these three chapters over 20 times. But he's not the only prophet to talk about the day of the Lord. It's a theme that is brought by Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Obadiah, and Nahum in the Old Testament. And it's a theme that's referred to directly or indirectly in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles Paul, Peter, and John. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. What imagery is conjured up in your mind when you hear that phrase? Well, we will unpack what we can learn about it from the book of Zephaniah this morning. But let me offer you at the outset a definition that will help us, I think, and keep us centered. The day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, refers to times where God actively judges people for their sins, but it is preceded by repeated pleas by God for repentance, and it is followed by a period when righteousness and well-being will be restored for the faithful to enjoy. The day of the Lord, sometimes referred to as the day of judgment, has as its purpose to both render justice against those who stand against the Lord and to render mercy and grace to those who live for the Lord. The ultimate day of the Lord, when Jesus returns, is still a time in the future. It is a day that every believer should actually long for it will be followed by rejoicing, as God perfectly demonstrates that he's a God of justice and mercy. Yet it's also an anticipated day that should motivate us to ensure that people around us know about it ahead of time in order for them to understand how they can be part of the blessings of that day and not part of that judgment. Let's bow for a moment in prayer. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and that it has authority over us, that it has application for the people when it was written, and it has yet application for us today, in this day and in our generation. We pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate its truth from the book of Zephaniah this morning, that we would heed your word and apply it in the coming days. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as in prior weeks, we have to start with a little history lesson. Some of you are new today, others have been away, but most of us benefit from the reminder. There's a chart in your bulletin, I think up on the overheads, which will be useful to help center us. I want to go back a little bit further still. Remember that there were 12 tribes of Israel. They're originally one nation who were given the promised land in accordance with the covenant promise of God to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This happened, albeit after 400 years in Egypt, God's deliverance from the life of slavery, and then 40 years of living in the wilderness on account of their failure to trust God. Israel's life as a nation was as God's covenant people, with God as their king. They were like no other nation on the face of the planet. They were God's chosen people, the treasured possession of God himself. But as predicted by God, the day came when they cried out for a king. God had warned them at the time of the giving of the law that it would not go well for them if they followed the pattern of other nations and asked for a king. But they ignored him. First came Saul, you remember, then the famous kings David and Solomon. And due to Solomon's sin against God, God told them he would divide the nation of Israel into two, 10 tribes to the north, the so-called northern kingdom, and 2 tribes to the south, the so-called southern kingdom. He did this during the reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, And this happened in 930 BC, and that's where our chart starts. A bit confusingly, the northern tribes were referred to as Israel thereafter, and the southern tribes were referred to as Judah. The capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria, and against God's command, they set up independent places of worship far from Jerusalem, which was, of course, the capital of the southern kingdom, and the place ordained by God for worship. The people of the north followed other gods. God sent five prophets to them over roughly 200 years, warning the 19 northern kings and the 10 tribes of Israel to turn back to God. They would not listen, and in 722 BC, they were conquered by the Assyrians and taken into exile. Now, the southern kingdom was led by 20 kings in total, all of whom were from the line of Judah. Over 300 years, God sent even more prophets to them with the same messages as those given to those in the north. They were not much better than the sister kings to the north, and eventually were even described by God as even worse than them. But there were four kings over this period who followed after God, and two are mentioned in the book of Zephaniah. These include the king Hezekiah and King Josiah. Hezekiah had turned back to the Lord, but his son and his grandson rebelled against God over a period lasting about 55 years. Then came Josiah, who became king at aged 8, imagine that, had a significant spiritual experience of God at the age of 16, and began a major work of turning his people back to God as the book of the law was rediscovered and reforms were made. And we are told in verse 1 of the book of Zephaniah that his ministry was in the time of Josiah. The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. So he can be placed in history, and he is there on the chart before you. And while we cannot be certain, most commentators believe that this lineage suggests Zephaniah was of a royal or aristocratic descent with the godly king Hezekiah in his lineage. His ministry was, of course, in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and his message obviously was only to the southern kingdom as the northern kingdom was already in exile. So if you look at the map that Todd has usefully brought to us, you'll see the largest box there, the middle to the left, includes Zephaniah, and to the north is Israel, and to the south is Judah. So, what was Zephaniah's message? I want to start by offering a quick outline of the book, which is on the reverse side of that insert to your bulletin after verse 1 of chapter 1, which we've just read, can be organized into two chapters, if you like. The day of the Lord's judgment on all the earth, on Judah and Jerusalem, on the surrounding nations, the enemies of Israel, on Jerusalem, and on all the earth. And then finally, the day of the Lord's restoration in chapter 3. Most of the text concerns the day of the Lord's judgment, but the book finishes with the promise of restoration that follows the day of the Lord's judgment, and in a sense accompanies or is part of the day of the Lord. Remember again that the day of the Lord has two faces, one of judgment against those who do not worship God and live outside of him, and one of blessing for those who do worship God and live in him. So we'll start by looking at the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord. You'll see that there are three subject groupings against which the Lord brings judgment: all of the earth, Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, and the surrounding nations, the enemies of Israel. I want to take them in the following order. First of all, the judgment against the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. Then warnings of judgments against the surrounding nations. And finally, warnings of judgment against all the earth. And you'll be doing a fair amount of listening today rather than following, because as you'll see from the outline, I will be dipping into different parts to bring each of the groupings, judgments, into a single place. So the Lord's judgment against the southern kingdom, Judah and Jerusalem. I'm going to read to you several verses taken from these three chapters. I want you to notice that God is declaring the sin of his people, his treasured possession. Now, if you've been here, you have heard in previous sermons about the worship of Baal, which included all kinds of despicable practices not mentionable in church. The worship of the god Molech, or Milcom, as it's referred to in Zephaniah, which involved child sacrifices, and the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. In addition, we will hear of oppression, injustice, of arrogant false prophets and religious leaders, and of those who are simply indifferent to God. Importantly, you will hear descriptions of the day of the Lord, a day or a period of distress, ruin, darkness, fire, and death, from which there is no escape. Just listen to what God says to his people in the southern kingdom. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, for the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Woe to Jerusalem! Woe to the one who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy, and they do violence to the law. I said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more, they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and a battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embattlements. Aren't you glad you came to church today? We've often heard that we do not like the God of the Old Testament. He appears to be an angry God, full of wrath and apparently vengeful. Passages like this cause people to draw those very conclusions. But, as the old adage goes, context is everything. I've already outlined a little bit of the context in my opening remarks. I've already told you about the 300 years of God's patience since the division of Israel into two kingdoms, when God sent prophet after prophet with warnings. Zephaniah truly just follows a long line of prophets telling the people to amend their ways and turn back to God. But let me briefly offer you two other insights. Warnings given to the people of Israel at the time of Samuel, before the kings were established, warning them not to reject Yahweh the Lord as their king. Listen to this passage out of 1 Samuel 8. All the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel, and said to him, "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the nations." And the Lord said to Samuel, Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So then obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. And Samuel then does that very thing, explains to them what would happen if they appointed an earthly king. And concluded in verse 18 with this verse. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king whom you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. It goes back further than that to the time of the giving of the law through Moses. In Leviticus 26, we don't like to read Leviticus. This is a chapter worth reading. Leviticus 26, God told the people of Israel that there were two ways to walk. If they walked in his ways, he would bless them. He'd give them rain and abundant harvests and peace and freedom from wild animals or from their enemies. And he said specifically, I will make my dwelling place among you. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. But then he moved to the second half of that proposal. And he warned them in an amazing passage. I'm not going to read every word because we'd be here for about 20 minutes. But I want you to get the warning in and the patience around it. This is what he says. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I'll visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Warning one. Warning two. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Warning number two. Here comes warning number three, the next paragraph. And if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you. Then comes a whole paragraph of him doing that. Warning number four. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you, and I will bring a sword upon you, and you shall execute vengeance for the covenant. Warning number four. Here comes warning number five, the next paragraph. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols. And my soul will abhor you. And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas, referring to the sacrifices he demanded. And I myself will devastate the land. Listen, I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what we're reading in the day of the Lord? Now, you may have then become a little more understanding of why God did what he did after so many hundreds of years, and maybe a little bit impressed by his patience. But at the end of that same passage in Leviticus, once they've sent into exile, the Lord says this to them, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Literally hundreds of years before the exile of the northern kingdom into Assyria and the exile of the southern kingdom into Babylon, God laid out his desire for his people to follow him into life and freedom and prosperity, and warned them what would happen if they ignored him and his commands. Context is everything. There is literally no human being who has ever lived who would have been as patient as God himself. Far from being a fickle, angry, bad-tempered God, his anger is both slow to come and just. It's righteous anger. Listen to what God said to Moses, introducing himself to him, all the way back in Exodus chapter 34. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. You may still not be convinced. So if the passage out of Zephaniah seems only to display God's wrath, and in truth, so far that's all you've heard, let me read verses that are nestled into the middle of that which I read earlier. This is what God says, gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you who humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is the heart of God, to warn repeatedly of judgment and to plead repeatedly that his people should seek him. It is a radical distortion of the truth that the God of the Old Testament is a God only of anger and wrath. He cries out to them to humble themselves and seek him and be saved. So we've covered the first group impacted by the day of the Lord. The second will be much shorter. It comes against the nations surrounding Judah and Israel. These oracles of judgment are brought to those in the north, south, east, and west. Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Cush, and the even mighty Assyria, who'd taken the northern kingdom into exile. All are fairly brief, but a few phrases will give you the sense of what God is saying about these nations. They shall be deserted. They shall become a desolation. They shall become like Sodom, like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits and a waste forever. They shall be slain by the sword. God says in the first person, I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. Such is the pronouncement against those nations. What are the reasons given for the judgment? And in the interest of time, I'm going to pull out just two. God says of Moab and Ammon, this shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. And God says of mighty Nineveh, if you were here last week, you'll have heard Todd preach on this very topic. God says of mighty Nineveh, the capital of the mighty empire Assyria, this is the exultant city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. So these oracles of judgment on the nations surrounding Israel indeed warned them in advance of the consequences of their sin against God directly and against God's covenant people. God's clear warning prior to judgment. The third group expands the scope to bring an understanding of what the day of the Lord means for all of the earth. These prophetic messages quite clearly have not yet been fulfilled. The understanding of the day of the Lord applied to Judah and Jerusalem, and that was fulfilled with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and God's temple in 586 BC. They were exiled into Babylon. But Zephaniah's message for the third group clearly has in mind something far into the future from his day and still in the future from our day. Listen to what he says in three places. Chapter 1, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Later in chapter 1, I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. And in chapter 3, it says, for my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. God is speaking in the first person through Zephaniah. He declares that he's planning a day of destruction. It is clearly referring to a catastrophic day or period unlike any other, a day of reckoning when God will judge all peoples, all nations, all kingdoms, all who refuse to hear his voice, and the earth shall be consumed. Again, this has not happened, or we would not be sitting here. We're not quite done with Zephaniah, though, because chapter 3 brings a day of restoration, the promise of a day of resurrection. The picture we're given in these closing verses, after the judgment comes restoration to the faithful, to the remnant, as it were, to those who respond to God appropriately. The promises of restoration contained within the verses I will read, were partially fulfilled when Israel was brought back out of exile to Jerusalem and the temple rebuilt. But the description, when you listen, must also have in mind some other day, someday in the future. As you listen, pick up the allusions to both the time after the people are sent into Israel and then brought back 70 years later, and then somehow to a time in the future. I'm going to enjoy reading this compared to the other verses. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proud, exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And then he turns to some exhortation. He says, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And the book finishes with these words in the first person from the Lord. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcasts, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in. In some translations it says, bring you home. At the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So we have seen in the book of Zephaniah that the day of the Lord contains two faces: judgment against those opposed to God and blessings for those who follow God. But some of us may be feeling that all this day of the Lord imagery was given a long time ago. It was probably hyperbolic in nature. It was really just an Old Testament tactic for the people to be caused to turn back to God. In any case, the exile fulfilled the judgment aspect of the day of the Lord, and the return of the people out of exile fulfilled the restoration aspect. You may feel that the day of the Lord is behind us, the latter issue of a judgment against all the earth notwithstanding. You may feel that it was all somewhat interesting history lesson, but you've got better things to do on a Sunday to learn all about what happened all those years ago. That there's no current application. Well, let me read you some New Testament passages that make it abundantly clear that there is, in fact, a future day of the Lord. Out of Romans chapter 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And Peter writes in his second letter, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." I hope that these passages, and there are many others, will begin to convince you that there is yet a future day of the Lord that has as its purpose to bring judgment and to bring a period of restoration. What are we to do? What are we to do with the words of the prophet Zephaniah today? I think the first thing we have to do is we have to take away a robust understanding that one day God will judge the whole earth. There will be a future day of the Lord when that will happen. And for those of us who know the scriptures, we have been warned, and it is our responsibility to warn people of this truth. Our role as Christians is to make certain that everyone understands the bad news and then, of course, the good news. What's the bad news? That God is a holy and just God and is not indifferent to sin. That the pride of man opposes God, and therefore one day each person will stand under the judgment of God. There is a coming day of the Lord, a day of judgment that will be utterly devastating for those who do not worship the living God. Uncomfortable as that is to talk about, and it most certainly is, we must urgently declare that a day of judgment is coming for all of the earth. How we do that might be an important thing for us to think about. We do not need to shout in anger, nor be ugly in the manner in which it is delivered. But neither do we need to avoid this truth. God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. The second thing I think we need to understand is that at the center of God's heart is a deep desire that people heed his warnings and therefore turn to him. So we have to understand that God longs for all people to repent of the sin of living lives that are indifferent to him, or living lives that worship any other thing or person other than God himself, or even trying to have it both ways, of living a double-minded, synchronistic kind of existence, where we try to worship both God and other things, other so-called gods. See, we cannot fake God out. He knows our hearts. We must understand and preach this aspect of the gospel, that sin lives at the heart of every man, and that in that condition a man is doomed, but that God wants people to heed his warnings and to do something about it while there is yet time. Now, while this third thing doesn't come directly out of Zephaniah, we do live on this side of the cross, and we've just celebrated the work of Jesus. And if there's anyone in this room who would need me to explain to them what that was, I would be only too delighted to do that after the service. But assuming that most of us do know, we must communicate to people that the only way of escape, the only way of salvation, is through trusting in Jesus. It's when the Holy Spirit convicts a man of his sin and leads him to the understanding that he needs to accept God's free gift of grace through his son Jesus, who's taken the penalty of his sin. The Bible teaches that God has given the means by which a man can escape the devastation of the day of judgment and to thus participate in the blessings of the life that follows that day of judgment. And that's by placing our faith in Jesus. That doesn't just happen. There is something that a man must do. And using the words of Zephaniah in chapter 2, we need to invite people to seek the Lord, to seek righteousness, to seek humility, or as we would say it in our generation, obviously, to seek Jesus. And of course, our job is to help them find a way. It occurs to me there may be somebody in this room today that just needs to hear that message. We've been living far from Christ, far from God, in rebellion, just living according to their own way. They might need to be reminded that God will bring judgment against every man who sins against him, that God longs to warn you about that and to bring you to a place of accepting that and repenting, turning away, and to seek Jesus and his forgiveness. But finally and fourthly, we ourselves, those of us who know the living God, need to heed the encouragement contained within the final verses of Zephaniah. We must rejoice in, sing about, and wait for in anticipation that time of restoration after the final day of the Lord, when those who believe, God's people, will be with him, where Jesus will reign, where God himself will sing over us with loud singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. It will be a place where there is no evil, where we will be at rest and at peace in God himself. He will be our dwelling place. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I, for one, I cannot wait for that day. The older I get, the more I cannot wait for that day. But in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord says to his people these words, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up." Let's bow for a moment. As the worship team comes up, I'm just going to invite you to sit and ponder these things, and then we will sing.